But yeah, it's a privilege to be here with you guys. I think I've taught in probably most of the contexts in church at some point, you know, Sunday mornings, youth ministry, children's ministries, but Lamplighters was like my final frontier. You know, like I'd always heard whispers from all the guys who ever taught, said, oh man, it's crazy in there. On the way over here, I was talking to Pastor Kim, and he said, yeah, they throw stones. So I will, but you all look friendly enough, so I'm thankful that I get to be here. I will not be offended if you have to get up and do motherly things and or do snacking things. I'm not offended by that at all. So whatever you need in order to be comfortable and take care of your business is fine with me. So today, we're going to be talking about something that is, I believe, really, really, really critical to your role as mothers, and that's understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, that probably doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to you, because that doesn't seem like the most motherly kind of thing that you would expect to be studying. I think a lot of people, when they talk about, okay, I want to be prepared to be a mother, you know, it's like, okay, I need to learn how to discipline my children, I need to learn how to teach them, I need to learn how to be a better wife, a better mother. But I really do think that this topic of the Trinity is something that's pretty critical, not just for moms, but if you're a Christian, you really do need to think about this. And there's a couple reasons. First is that moms need to be good theologians. Moms need to be good theologians. The word theology might be a scary word for you. It's, you know, maybe one of these kind of technical things that smart, super Christians talk about. But in reality, theology is nothing more than the study of God. The study of God. And whether you realize it or not, you are a theologian. Everyone's a theologian because everyone has an idea of what is true about God. Everyone's a theologian, including you. The question is, are you a good theologian? Do you have the right view of God? Do you know what's actually true about God? And here's just a couple of illustrations about how this plays out in everyday parenting. So your child complains that it's not fair that their sibling gets more time on the iPad than they do. Okay? How you answer that is a theological issue because it says something about God. I mean, so at least the way that we've talked about it is God never promises fairness. He never promises fairness because if he was going to be fair to us, he would judge us for our sin. But what God provides for us is grace, his blessing beyond what we deserve. And so any time that you get on the iPad, Abby, is grace. You don't deserve that at all. And it's mommy and daddy's prerogative as to whether or not someone gets to use it. And so you need to learn to be thankful for the grace that has been shown to you. Your child comes to you and asks you why those two men on the street are holding hands. Your answer to that is a theological one because it says something about God. And you can tell them that God created humanity to have a marriage that exists between a husband and a wife. But sin entered the world and corrupted that perfect plan. It's a theological answer. Your child has to be admitted to the hospital. And your response to that is a theological response because it says something about God. Whether or not you worry, and I'm not saying that you should, you know, go through it with a lackadaisical attitude, but whether or not you're torn up by stress and anxiety, or whether or not you have a sweet rest in the sovereignty of God is a theological issue. And whether or not God is worthy of your trust and your freedom from anxiety at that moment. So moms, theology is not something for super advanced Christians. It's something for every Christian because every Christian needs to have a right view of God. Theology is something for everyday life. And as moms, you are in the trenches of everyday life. You ought to be striving hard then to be the best theologians you can be. It doesn't mean that you need to go to seminary. It doesn't mean that you need to get an advanced degree. But what it does mean is that in order for you to be a faithful mom, you need to be striving to deepen and grow in your theology. And there's a couple of really simple ways of doing this. And one, just reading scripture intently and studying it hard, getting at the meaning of it, wrestling over words and sentence structure and wrestling with hard passages, studying scripture, reading good Christian books, listening to sermons, asking hard questions, and probing the depths of your faith. I was trying to think of just resources that I could recommend to you as far as, okay, if you wanted to deepen in the area of how you grow in theology, here's some suggestions for you. Today we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. And I was talking to Sandy Calcami about this. I have stolen quite liberally from this book. And this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance by Bruce Ware. And this was the best book I read in seminary, bar none. And it's not that thick. You know, it's, you know, maybe like 160 pages or something. And it is just a rich, rich discussion about the doctrine of the Trinity. And honestly, you'll hear this talk, you go read this book, and realize, I should just read the book. It's a lot better. But what makes Bruce Ware effective and really commendable is that, number one, he's a smart dude. And so he's able to, he can explain these really like complex, deep theological ideas in a way that's palatable and understandable and comprehensible. But at the same time, he's incredibly worshipful. And he brings you to the brink of who God is, and you just walk away and say, wow, what a God we worship. And so anything you can get your hand on by Bruce Ware is worth reading. I recommend that. He has another book called Big Truths for Young Hearts. So he is a seminary professor in Kentucky, and he was teaching a theology class, and he was coming home at night, and at the time his girls were younger, and essentially he would recap his theology lectures for his daughters. And this is kind of based off of those nighttime discussions, those evening devotionals he would have with his daughters. So he's trying to show people that, you know, young people are capable of understanding deep theological truth if we labor hard at understanding it ourselves and labor hard at communicating it well. And so he goes through pretty much a systematic theology, like who is God? He talks about the Trinity. How does the gospel work? You know, what's the role of the church in the Christian life? And it's so easy to digest. And honestly, even though it's kind of meant to be a primer for how you explain stuff to kids, it's really great for adults. So if you've never had exposure to theology, there's no shame in picking this book up and starting here. It's really, really wonderful. I can't see, what's the next book on your list? Is it Wayne Grudem? Okay. Wayne Grudem is another big theology guy, and he first wrote this. This is called Systematic Theology, and it is a monster. And if you're really bold, you can go through this. What he did was he ended up paring this down into this, which is even more condensed and more palatable. And then he decided that wasn't enough, and so he whittled it down to this. And so eventually it'll become like, you know, just a piece of paper. You know? But this is Christian Beliefs, 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know. And so what he does is he goes categorically through different questions like, what's the Bible? What's God like? What's the Trinity? What's creation? What are angels, Satan, and demons? So really, really, really great introductory level stuff as far as how do you start studying a lot of these topics in greater detail. A.W. Tozer's classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, he explores the different attributes of God. And he has a way with words of just bringing you to the edge of the character of God and you just look at God. And it is marvelous, marvelous study. And J.I. Packer's classic, Knowing God, again, another classic study on the character of God. And so these are just some recommendations, and there are tons more. But whatever you choose to do, just you don't have to read all of them, but just choose one area of theology. Okay, I want to understand the Trinity better. So I'm going to pick up one book, and I'm going to read that this year. I want to understand atonement. I want to understand what happened on the cross. I'm going to pick up a book on atonement. As moms, you need to be growing as theologians. And I think it's probably not hard to imagine how blessed your children will be by your study of this stuff. Because they're going to come to you and they're asking questions all the time. My daughter's just starting to ask the question, why? And right now it's pretty innocuous stuff. You know, I'm going to work. Why? Like, well, because you got to eat, you know, and those kinds of things. But eventually, and some of you are already in it, the hard questions are coming. And you need to have an answer for that. And be encouraged that they're not just going to be blessed by the answers that you give. They're going to be just as blessed and maybe even more blessed by watching you struggle and work to find the answers. So if you don't know the answer, tell them, I don't know. Let's look at it together. Let's open scripture together. Let's look and see what the Bible has and we'll find out together. Let's go find a book and we'll talk about this more. And what you're going to be teaching them is that theology is hard work, but it's work that they need to be part of. And so I would really encourage you guys to see your role as moms as a task of being a good theologian. And the second reason why we're going to talk about the Trinity is that the Trinity provides a blueprint for all of creation. The Trinity provides a blueprint for all of creation. Yeah, admittedly, there's some areas of theology that are really hard to get into, but the ones that, for me, I find most immediately fruitful and engaging are the ones that have to do with the character of God. Because if there's anything that's going to evoke worship and evoke change and motivation to live a faithful Christian life, it's seeing God more clearly and loving him for who he is. And so anytime I'm part of a study where I just get to learn about God, just God for his sake, that's the most fruitful study for me. And so and what we're going to see is that once you have a deeper understanding of the Trinity, you're going to begin to see evidence of the Trinity everywhere. You're going to see it absolutely everywhere. And I liken it to art that is at the highest level. When you see art that is that's being done at the highest level, where it's, whether it's like a visual art or music or anything else, it's the you always hear language of that's the artist expressing themselves. That's the artist that's putting themselves on paper, or that's the artist that's that they're really bringing their personality and their style into that song. The best art is the one where you can identify the fingerprints of the artist. So you're listening to Bach and you can tell it's Bach. You're looking at a Picasso and you can tell it's Picasso. And God is the greatest artist. And he has made everything. And so what you should expect then is that as you're going through life and you're eating a meal and you're watching a sunset or you're having a conversation with your child or you're going down to sleep at night, you should see fingerprints of the character of God. Because if God made everything, and he's the perfect artist, and you ought to expect that he's put his personality into the way the world works. And if he is fundamentally a God who exists as a Trinity, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then you'd expect to see evidence of that in how the world is set up. And we're going to see some of that as we kind of go through our talk today. And so hopefully that's just enough to motivate you that this is a worthwhile study. And even though you probably didn't come here expecting, yeah, the Trinity, like hopefully this is something that's going to wet your whistle, and this will help you see how to grow in your faithfulness as moms. So let's get into this. So what is the Trinity? What is the Trinity? You first have to start with what the Bible teaches about the nature of God. And the first fundamental thing that the Bible teaches is that there is one God. There's only one God. And that seems like a pretty basic place to start, but this is essential. Because in the world of the Bible, there were tons of cultures who believed there were multiple gods. And so Christianity stood apart from the rest of paganism by establishing the reality that there's only one God. And you see it all over the Bible. There's only two passages here I chose just because it's so prevalent, but you'll see it here. So Deuteronomy 4:35, to you was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him. That's in the Old Testament. You get to the New Testament, and it's the same. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And this was so fundamental to the way believers have always related to God, was this bedrock reality that there's only one, and we dare not offer our worship to anything else. And there were severe consequences for the people of God whenever they chose to follow false gods. So all the judgments that happened in Israel and exiles and things like that in the Old Testament, was because they chose to follow other gods. And so this is not just something we should take for granted and say, oh yeah, of course we believe in one God. But this is something that God is zealous for. His sole proprietary ownership of all glory as the one God of the universe. So that's probably not too controversial. Okay? But here's where things get hairy. Is that the Bible doesn't just refer to God as being one, that there's only one God. But as you get into the New Testament, you begin to see evidence that the Bible refers to God as three distinct persons, three different persons. So it's very clear in the Old Testament that the Father is God. I mean, that's undisputable. But what threw people for a loop was you had now passages of Scripture that show that the Son is God. Jesus is God. I don't know if this passage is in there, but just John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and in this context, the Word is referring to Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus, the Son, is fully God. And then you have language that says that the Holy Spirit is God. There's this interchange, the conversation that happens between Peter and Ananias. Peter the Apostle and Ananias, a member of the church who had lied about his giving. And Peter says this in Acts 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And so he says, okay, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what you've done, Ananias. And then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so the Holy Spirit is identified as being God. And then you have these passages where all three persons of the Godhead are present and mentioned together. So the Great Commission, right? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so put yourself in the sandals of the early church, okay? You've been taught forever that there are severe consequences if you bail on the oneness of God. God is not pleased with anything other than pure monotheism. But all of a sudden you have this language that suggests that God somehow is related to these three different persons. How would they make sense of this? How do you make sense of it? And they had a lot of different theories and just ways of explaining it. One of them was, okay, and all of them are trying to hold on to this idea that there's only one God. They never explored the option, oh, there's just three gods. That was just never an option for them. They always wanted to try to figure out, okay, how can we clarify our understanding of how there's only one God? One theory that they put out there was, okay, well, maybe it's like a one-man play. Okay, have you ever seen one of those where there's one actor on the stage, but he assumes different roles throughout the play? And so he does it by putting on a different mask. So he takes a mask, and now he's like the butcher, and he takes that mask off and he puts it on. Now he's the baker, and he takes that mask off, puts another one on. Now he's the candlestick maker. So it's one actor, but he's fulfilling these different roles. He's putting on different masks. And maybe that's the way God is. There's only one God, but in the Old Testament, he's the Father, right? And he takes that off, and then he's God the Son in the New Testament. Jesus dies, he's resurrected, and he leaves. And maybe he comes, and maybe now God has come back as the Holy Spirit. That was one solution. Can any of you guys think of a problem with that?
Different personalities?
Different personalities? Okay, yeah, they totally have different personalities.
Some are evil, like I'm thinking of those Chinese, like, what do they call, where they paint their faces,
right.
Or they put on different hats, you know, it's
sure.
The same person, but
sure.
One's evil, one's not evil.
Yeah. Well, the real issue is, maybe all the character of all these different persons is good. No one disputed that. But the question is, how do they all exist together? And like, you remember the story of Jesus' baptism? We have the Father. So Jesus is in the water, right? That's one person. Then you have the Father speaking out of heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And then you have the Spirit descending out of heaven. And so you have all three persons of the Trinity that are present at the same time. So they can't be, this is the same person just kind of switching around masks. They exist simultaneously. So that theory was out. There was another theory that actually was a very serious threat, that they said, okay, well, God the Father is God, and Jesus is awesome. He's perfect. We should even worship him. But he's not God. He's the first and preeminent one of all created beings. He's awesome, but he's not fully God. And that's an obvious problem because there are passages all over the New Testament that say that Jesus is God. When I was growing up in the church, like I was trying, no one ever explained this stuff to me, right? And so I was trying to figure out how to conceive of the Trinity. And so I thought of it, well, if you have a pizza and you have three people, how do you divide that pizza? You know, you split into thirds. And so maybe you have God, whatever that is. And then, you know, the Father's one third God, the Son's one third God, the Holy Spirit's one third God. But there's a problem with that, because if they're one third God, they're not really God. So each person needs to be fully God at the same time. And so this is pretty significant. This is a challenge for the early church. And the church convened together. They had these councils to try to figure out how to think about this. And what they decided was that however they were going to understand the Trinity, it had to uphold two themes. And I think there's a blank for this in your notes. There's two themes that must be upheld when you think about the Trinity. The themes are unity and distinction. Unity and distinction. So unity, the oneness of God. There's only one God. And yet, there's a distinction. Because this God is referred to as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as distinct people. And so here's a definition of the Trinity that I stole wholeheartedly from Bruce Ware. And it's kind of a mouthful. And we'll kind of walk our way through this definition. And hopefully it'll be clarified by the end. Here's a definition of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there's only one God. But this God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's a mouthful. There's a lot of stuff going on in this definition. But if you kind of look at it in, through these lenses of unity and distinction, it starts to make sense. So that there's God is one. What's the unity piece of understanding the Trinity? And here's how the early church decided they were going to understand this. That God is one in the sense that there is one divine nature or essence. There's one divine nature or essence. The nature of something is the thing that makes something that thing. Okay? So a tree is a tree because it has a tree nature. A table is a table because it has a table nature. You look at, you know, let's take the tree example. You go outside and you see something that has bark and leaves and, you know, does photosynthesis and all this stuff. So, okay, well, it bears all the characteristics of a tree. Therefore, it must be a tree. And so it's the same with the character of God. The nature of God is what makes God God. It is all of his personality and attributes and everything that makes him God. And there's only one of those because there's only one God. One way that, where did I put that bundle of markers? Here's. So for instance, let's imagine that, so some of the characteristics of God, right? So you have like holiness. You have omnipotence. So his ability to do anything he wants to. He has perfect wisdom. Perfect love. Omniscience. So these are all the characteristics of God. And you could, if you drew a circle around it, you could say that all the characteristics of God reside in this circle. Therefore, this line around this space is an expression of this nature. So this is the nature of God. And there's only one of those natures. That's the oneness of God. We'll come back to this in a little bit. So you can see that in the definition. That the Bible teaches that there's only one God. But this God has a whole and undivided nature. But then there's also the distinction part of the doctrine of the Trinity. Is that now you have three distinct persons. And this definition says that. And so here's how they conceived of it. That this one divine nature is expressed in three distinct persons. It's expressed in three distinct persons. And there's some adverbs here. I had to think about that. So there's some adverbs here that talk about how this expression works. It says that this whole undivided essence is expressed equally. That means that there's not one person of the Trinity that is more God than another. So the Father is not more God than the Son. Each of them is 100% God. He said that they express this divine nature eternally. And this means that there was never a time when the Father was not the Father. There was never a time when the Son was not the Son. There was never a time when the Spirit was not the Spirit. The Trinitarian nature of God and these three distinct persons has always been this way. And this is kind of an attack against that, you know, Jesus is awesome, but he's not really God kind of theory. Because this is saying, no, eternally, from eternity past, Jesus has always been God. Simultaneously, this is against the face mask, one-man show kind of theory. That they all are, they're distinct persons at the same time. And they don't change back and forth. They're always that way all the time. And fully, each person is 100% God. I think we've all heard illustrations of the Trinity, right? Some of the ones I heard when I was growing up was that there's, you know, like a triangle, right? A triangle is an illustration of the Trinity because you have one shape, but it's three sides. But every illustration breaks down at some point. Like the triangle illustration, you know, okay, that's true. You have one shape with three sides, but what happens if you take one side off? Is that one side still a triangle? It's not, it's a line. And it's not the way it is with the Trinity. You can't take the Father away and say, if you take the Father away, he's still God in fullness. He's not part of who God is. Another illustration that I've heard is that the Trinity is like water, right? The water. So water has three phases, solid, liquid, and gas. And even though it's the same, you know, kind of molecular unit, it can exist in three different phases. And that is a great illustration for the heresy of putting on different masks. Because water cannot exist simultaneously as gas, liquid, and solid. It's either one or the other. It's going from solid to liquid or to gas. There's technically a point called the triple point where all three of those things can exist at the same time, but for all practical purposes, we're not going to talk about that. So it doesn't clarify the simultaneous nature expression of the three distinct persons. And every illustration is like that. And that shouldn't be surprising, because every illustration is going to fall short of who God is. We're talking about the infinite God of the universe, and there are parts of him that we're never going to be able to understand. The best illustration I've seen for the Trinity, let me see if I can, this thing is running away from me. Let me see if I can get this for you. Okay. So, we talked about earlier about this as being the divine nature, because this is all the characteristics of God. And whatever possesses this nature, whatever bounds this space, is God. And you can say that, so the area in the middle is the nature of God as his essence. And the black line around it is the expression of that area. This is like the personhood of God. So you can see the black line, let's say, represents the Father. And the Father fully possesses everything in this area, everything in the nature of God. Now, what would happen if we took a blue marker and drew it exactly over the boundary, exactly over the black circle? Okay. Now, is the blue line the same as the black? It's not. They're totally distinct from each other. And yet, they encompass the exact same area. And that's about us. And you can say this represents the sun. And you do the same thing with the spirit. Take another marker, draw it over the top of it. And so what you have now are three distinct lines that are expressions of the same area. And this, I think, is about as good of an illustration of the Trinity as you can get. That you have one divine nature, one character, one essence of who God is, and yet that same nature is expressed simultaneously, equally, eternally, and fully by three distinct persons. So that each person is not the same as the other. They're totally distinct, and yet they possess the same nature. And so this takes a little bit of time to kind of wrap your head around, but I think this is the best picture that I've seen of how to understand how the unity and distinction of the Godhead works. So, everyone agrees that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same with regard to their nature, that they're equal in worth and value and dignity and worthy of worship because each of them is fully God. But the really interesting question is, how are they different? How are the three distinct persons of the Trinity different? Now, what you can't say is that the distinction has anything to do with the nature of God. Because if you start messing with the nature of God, you're taking away their godness, their very godhood. So their distinction has nothing to do with how much God they are, or how worthy of worship they are, or how valuable they are. So their distinction, the way they're different, is in role and relationship to one another. In role and relationship to one another. In role, their jobs. The different members of the Trinity have different jobs. The Father has jobs that the Son and the Spirit do not. The Son has jobs that the Father and the Spirit do not. The Father is the grand architect of the Trinity. He's the planner. He's the one that sets the course of history into motion. He decides this is what is going to happen. The Son is the one who comes into the world to die on the cross, to take on human nature, to be our sacrifice, our substitute, and to be raised from the dead. That's not something the Father or the Spirit does. The Spirit is the one who comes and lives inside of you. That's not something that Jesus does in his person. That's not something that the Father does. It's the work of the Spirit. They each have different jobs. And they have different relationships, not just roles, but relationships. And this is something we're going to talk about. And this might be a new and maybe even a jarring concept at first. That there is a hierarchy within the Trinity. There's a hierarchy within the Trinity. The Father is in the supreme role of authority. And the Son and the Spirit submit completely to the will of the Father. Now, that might seem kind of strange, and we'll talk about this in a little bit. But this is the way that the Trinity works out, is that there's a hierarchy in it. They relate to each other in very specific ways. And so let's try to get practical here about what difference this makes, okay? It makes a lot of difference. It makes a lot of difference. I have three examples here about what difference this makes when you understand the Trinity. Is that first, it affects our worship. It affects our worship. If God has revealed himself to be as a Trinity, that means that we ought to worship him within the bounds of the Trinity. You can be specific in your worship of God. It would be totally right and correct to say, I praise you, God, for saving me. That's totally a theologically correct statement, and God is honored in that. But if God's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, and they have these different roles, you can be specific in how you worship. And you can teach your children, okay, we don't just praise God generically. There might be times for that, but you can teach your children, we praise God for being the one who is we praise God the Father for being the one who is the giver of all good gifts, as James 1 says. We praise Jesus for being the one who dies on the cross for us. We praise the Holy Spirit for being the one who inspired the Bible and lives inside of us. We can be specific in our worship. It affects our prayer life. It affects our prayer life too. The model of prayer that is displayed in Scripture is Trinitarian. And the model that seems to be displayed is that we pray to the Father. I don't think there's one instance where people pray to Jesus. And I think, especially when we're relating to our kids, it's easier somehow to get them to pray to Jesus because Jesus has a body. You know, he's a person you can relate to a little more easily. And so we teach our children, oh, dear Jesus, thank you for this food. But the model of prayer is that you pray to the Father. That's what Jesus taught, right? Our Father who art in heaven. And you pray to the Father and you ask for his will to be done. But it's Trinitarian because you're praying through Jesus. And so it's not a throwaway phrase at the end of your prayer when you say in Jesus' name. Because when you're saying that or you say something like that, you're acknowledging the fact that the only way you have access to God the Father is because Jesus died for you. And so you pray to the Father conscious of the fact that, wow, I can only do this because Jesus is my Savior. And he's rectified this relationship I have with God the Father. And the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who empowers us to pray. And so as I'm praying to the Father, I'm aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit wants me to pray for certain things, to pray according to his will as revealed in Scripture, to be able to pray for God's will to be done. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so our prayers are Trinitarian. And so you can even start teaching your kids how the Trinity works in prayer. And finally, it affects our relationships. It affects our relationships. And we're going to spend the rest of our time kind of exploring this particular realm, how the Trinity affects our relationships. And I think it's really evident how this is so. That, again, if God is the master artist and puts his fingerprints in everything, and God has always existed as a Trinity, he's always existed in this perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the Godhead is the first family, and they are the perfect family. And we need to learn our lessons from how to live as a family from God himself. And we ought to expect that God has shaped the way our families work and the way the world works around his nature and his existence as a Trinitarian God. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of walk the different members of the Trinity in the remaining time we have. We're going to have to gun through this. And we're going to see, okay, here's how the different members of the Trinity, what they teach us about our relationships. Okay, so what do we learn from the different members of the Trinity? Let's start with the Father. It's a good place to start. And one of the distinctives about the Father is that he is supreme among the persons of the Godhead. He's supreme among the persons of the Godhead, not with regard to nature, but with regard to his role. In other words, his supremacy has nothing to do with him being better or him being more God. It has everything to do with his authority and leadership. It's his role. And you see this in 1 Corinthians 15:28. Actually, let's skip that. We'll just go to Philippians 2. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him. That's Jesus. So the Father is the one who in authority is the one who exalts Jesus. And the only person that can exalt Jesus is the one who has authority over him. And he's bestowed on him, on Jesus, the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Paul is looking forward to this day when every knee is going to bow at the name of King Jesus. And Jesus will reign over everything. But where will the glory ultimately end up? It says it'll be to the glory of God the Father. And so even in eternity, we're going to be worshiping Christ. But ultimately, that worship is going to ascend even higher to God the Father, who sent Jesus and exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is worthy above every name. So God is in a position of supreme authority within the Godhead. And what this teaches us is that this is an incredibly important lesson on the nature of authority and supremacy. And it's hard for people to get around the idea that you can have a hierarchy and yet people be equal. And we as Americans are very, very against this idea. We don't like the idea of having someone above us. And actually, this may be not just an American thing. I think it's just a sinner thing. That we don't like having people ahead of us, in charge of us. And part of it is because we don't like feeling as if we are less than them. And we kick against the goads of authority because it's like, well, who are you to say that you're better than me? And yet when you look at the Trinity, the perfect manifestation of how relationships work, you see perfect authority. And yet, the Father is not better than the Son or the Spirit because he's fully God. He fully encompasses the same divine nature. And yet, he can still be in a position of authority. You know, very simply, and one of the very specific applications of this is to joyfully accept the authorities that God has placed into your life. That authority is a good thing because it comes from God and it exists in God. A very specific application of this is in your marriage. The Bible teaches that husbands are in a position of authority over their wives. And for a lot of women, this is a very hard pill to swallow. Again, because you don't want to feel like you're not as good as your husband. And that's not what authority and submission is. Because authority has nothing to do with value or being better than anyone. Your husband, even though he's a leader over you, is not better than you. You are equal in dignity and value and worth as a person created in the image of God. And yet, he's an authority over you because that's his job. Just like the Father's job is to be an authority over the other persons of the Trinity. So rejoice over the fact that God has placed authority in your life. And not only that, but realize that you are in a position of authority. You're saying, darn right I am. Yeah, look at these kids. I'm an authority over them. But what does you, because you are an authority over your children. That is an authority that God has given to you. The question is, what does your authority as a mom look like? What does your authority as a mom look like? And does it resemble the authority of God the Father? If your parents could describe your authority over them, would they use the same language to describe you as they would to describe God? How does God, or I think I was trying to think of the ways that I abuse my authority. I know there are times when I'm lazy, okay? And I'm looking at Abby, I'm lying on the ground, you know, just resting or whatever, and I really want to get the remote, you know, but I don't want to move, you know. Abby, as your father, I command you, submit to me and give me that remote, you know. And so am I in a position of authority over her? Yeah, absolutely. Should she submit to me? Yes. But at that moment, I'm using my authority out of my laziness and out of my selfishness to accomplish my desires, and I have no regard for her whatsoever. I'm just kind of moving her around like a servant. Or have you ever used your authority out of anger, out of sin? You know, your kid asks you, like, why do I need to do this? And you look him dead in the eyes, because I said so! That's a flexing of your authoritative muscles. But is that how God uses his authority? When God uses his authority, he uses his authority to love and to bless those that are under his authority. He uses his authority to love and to bless those who are under his authority. And again, God is supreme in everything. God the Father is supreme in the persons of the Godhead. And yet, He chooses out of grace and love to bless and use the Son and the Spirit under his authority. He invites them to do his work, even though he doesn't need them. You know, one of the ways I think you can do this really practically is to use your authority to invite your children into your work. And use your authority to invite your children into your work. Because sometimes, like, you're working on something and you think, okay, I just need them to leave me alone for 10 minutes. Your kids just, they're just hovering, right? They want to help. They want to see what you're doing. You're thinking, would you just go away? Because if you go away, I can get this done about 50 times faster and 50 times better than if you're helping. But that's not how God uses his authority. He uses his authority to invite people into his work. And so one of the things that I've noticed Jamie doing is when she's cooking, she's trying to include Abby in on that work, oftentimes to disastrous effect. And it is not more efficient. It is not cleaner. It is not easier. But it is more loving. And it is a better representation of the authority of God to invite those that are under your authority into your work. So that's God the Father. We're going to keep running here. So God the Son. What do we learn from God the Son? The Son, if God the Father is in submission, in authority, the Son has always been in submission to the Father. He's always been in submission to the Father. He's done this in eternity past, during his earthly ministry, and in eternity to come. John 8, 28 to 29. This is Jesus talking. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's Jesus, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now this is incredible. You got to let the weight of the statement sink in here. So Jesus is fully God. He is the exact same divine nature as the Father. And yet, he chooses to submit himself fully to the authority of the Father. And notice how much he obeys, how extensive his submission is. He says that he does nothing on my own authority. And at the very end, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Not just some things. That means that everything Jesus did in his existence has always been exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And what's striking is a couple verses later, this is what he goes on to say in verse 31. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. In other words, if you abide in my word, if you obey me, if you submit to my will, then you are truly my disciples. You're really the people who are submitting to me and following after me. And then he says, you will know the truth then. And that truth will set you free. And I find this remarkable that we think that freedom is getting to do the things that we want to do. And that's what we want. We want to be free. We want to be out from under the thumb of people who are going to tell us that we need to do things that we don't want to do. But according to the Bible, living according to our own desires and doing what you want to do is not freedom. It's bondage. And instead, Jesus says that true freedom comes as living a life of submission. He says the truth will set you free. And in the enormity of the statement, considering the fact he's just said that he does everything from the will of the Father. He doesn't do anything on his own accord. And yet he has the gall to speak about being free. Because he realizes that the freest you will ever be is when you are submitting to the will of God. And submitting to the authorities that God has placed over you. Freedom is submission. Is submitting to the will of God. John 14, 31. Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So how does the Son prove to the world that he loves the Father? It's very simple. He obeys him. And so one of the simplest ways that you can display your love for those that are in authority over you is to obey them. The Son submits to the Father because he loves him. And you submit to those in authority over you because you love them. Again, a very clear application of this is that you can love your husbands more by submitting to them. Love your husbands by submitting to them. Now, I understand this is difficult, and this can be very difficult, and it is difficult. And I don't know the details of your family, but I'm certain that part of the difficulty of submitting to your husbands is because they're not perfect leaders. I know I'm not. And you might have a variety of responses to why it's hard to submit to your husband. I would submit to my husband if he were actually right. I would submit to my husband if he would actually get his off his butt and lead me somewhere. I would submit to my husband if he wasn't being so selfish. But do you realize that when God is calling you to submit to a human authority, it has nothing to do with the perfection or qualification of that human authority. It has everything to do not with the human authority, but with God's authority. Even though your husband's authority is flawed and imperfect, and every husband is, God's authority is not. God's authority is perfect. It's wise. It's loving. And in his authority, he has gifted you with your specific husband to be your specific leader in your specific family. And he's done that for your good and for your joy. And so the fact that you're called to submit to your husbands has nothing to do with the quality of your husband's leadership, as much as we ought to grow in that area. But it has to do with the quality of God's leadership. If he, as the perfect leader, is calling you to submit, then it must be a good thing for you. Two very simple ways to grow in your submission to your husbands. The first is love your husband more than you love being right. Love your husband more than you love being right. Part of the difficulty in submitting is because you feel like your husband is wrong and you're right. And I will be the first to admit that that happens every day. let's just agree that that is a given reality, that we are wrong a lot of the time. Most of the time, I would say there's a lot. Yeah, we're wrong, and you're right. I apologize in all men everywhere. We're wrong. You're right. But God is calling you to love your husband by submitting to him, not by being right. God is calling you to love your husband by submitting to him, not by being right. You need to trust God that there's more blessing to be found in obediently submitting than being right. And sometimes you fear that. It's like, well, if I follow him here, we're going to make the wrong choice. And we're going to miss out on God's blessing for our family. Because in my mind, we have to go this route. This is the best place for us as a family where God's going to bless us the most. But you need to shift your priorities and realize that obedience to God in submission to your husband, that's where a blessing is found. There's more blessing to be found in obedience than in being right. I was talking to Jamie about how this works out in our family, and the reason why I couldn't think of a lot of the instances was because she doesn't bring it up and say, well, I don't think you're right, but I'm going to follow you anyway. She just goes along with it. Our families are up north in Northern California. And so whenever we go up north, we have to make the hard choice of who do we spend time with. You know, and that can be pretty dicey. You know, who do you spend time with? Well, we spent, 4 hours with your parents that time, so we need to spend 4 hours with your parents this time. And so what Jamie does is she asks me for what I think we ought to do. And honestly, I don't always keep track of exactly how we spend our time, so I make a call based on what I think is the best and what's convenient for us. And she says, okay, we'll go with it. You know, now does she have a better picture of what our calendar is, maybe a better picture of what how we spent time with them before in the past? Probably. And she's free to tell those things to me, but at the end of the day, she trusts me. And she submits to whatever direction, even that small thing of where we ought to go. So love your husband more than you love being right. Second, create an environment where your husband's leadership is encouraged and welcomed. Create an environment where your husband's leadership is encouraged and welcomed. I'll be the first to admit, every husband needs to grow as a leader. That's a given. But are you hindering or are you helping that growth? You know, when you talk to your husband, he's trying to explain something to you, do you respond with that tone of doubt? You know, like, I don't know, you're you, and you're kind of crazy. Or are you always pointing out to them why their plans or their ideas are wrong? I mean, are they trying to lead you, and are you squashing their leadership? Are you hindering their leadership? You know, what's a blessing for me is when Jamie asks me sincerely and humbly what my thoughts are and what my plans are, and she takes them into consideration. You can ask your husband, you know, what do you want for our family? Maybe in the small area here, the small area here, in the big picture of everything, what are your plans? What do you want us to do? And help him think through solutions about how you can get your family there. Help him lead. All right, we're coming close to the end here. Let's move on to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and to the Son. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. John 15:26, and when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Holy Spirit comes into our lives because he's sent under the authority of God the Father and God the Son. John 16:13-15, that's a mouthful. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. And this is Jesus talking. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit's work in your life is nothing more than working out the will of Jesus, which is the will of the Father in your life. And everything that the Spirit does is under the authority of the Father and the Son. I think there's a blank for this next kind of description of the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit doesn't seek to draw attention to himself, but instead draws attention to Jesus. He doesn't seek to draw attention to himself, but instead he draws attention to Jesus. And there's a number of ways he does this, but let's skip the spiritual life one just because for time's sake. But let's look at how Scripture illustrates this fact, that the Holy Spirit is really about getting us to look at Jesus. Now, we think about the Bible, right? In this book of inspired words that God has given to us. And 2 Peter 1:21 tells us where the Bible comes from. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So this is God's word on how God's word came about. That the Holy Spirit took certain authors and he bore them along and he gave them certain words so that the very words that you see in your Bible are exactly the words that God wanted to communicate. And so you can rightly say the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. He's the one who wrote it, not the Father, not the Son. The Holy Spirit is the one who has produced the Bible. And yet, what's the Bible about? If you could boil the Bible down to one thing, what would it be? And Jesus tells us this in Luke 24. He's on the road to Emmaus and he runs across these two guys, and they're all bent out of shape because they know that Jesus has died, and they're really sad about it, and they don't recognize the fact that Jesus is right in front of them. And so Jesus begins to explain to them what has happened. And he does this. He says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus starts in Genesis and he works his way through the Bible. And he says, you know what all the stuff was written about? It was written about me. Now think about that. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. And yet, he chose not to make it an autobiography. The Holy Spirit didn't write a book primarily about himself. He has woven together this book about Jesus. And he wants us to look at Jesus. He could have. He's fully worthy of worship. But what the Holy Spirit loves to do is to work behind the scenes. He doesn't want to be in the spotlight. He wants to draw our attention to Jesus instead. And so if you want to live a Spirit-filled life, if you want to be excited about what the Holy Spirit is excited about, then you need to be excited about Jesus, because that's what he wants to get us to look at. I think one of the direct applications of this is that if you're going to be godly and God-like, you need to be willing to work behind the scenes, because that's what the nature of God is like, a willingness to work behind the scenes, not drawing attention to yourself, but drawing attention to others and to God. And you as moms know more than anyone else what it's like to work behind the scenes, because that's your job. No one sees your work. No one sees all the diapers that are changed. No one sees all the bodily fluids that are wiped off of every flat surface in your house. No one sees all the menu planning and the grocery shopping. No one sees the moments when you're fighting to stay awake while your child talks to you about something on the Disney Channel. You have no idea what they're talking about. No one sees you when you spend the whole day cleaning out the refrigerator and your husband comes home and he pulls the soda out and doesn't say anything. No one sees a lot of your work. And I'm keenly aware of the fact that mothering is largely a behind-the-scenes kind of job. And there are moments when you think, okay, a little recognition would be nice. And you're totally right. It would be nice. And there are times when God is going to bless you with that recognition, and your husbands ought to bless you with that recognition. But be encouraged that your job, all the behind-the-scenes stuff that you do as a mom, is exactly the same kind of stuff that the Holy Spirit does. To be behind the scenes is to be like God. And God has called you to a task in which you get to be part of this humble work of pointing to other people and drawing people's attention to Christ and not yourself. I hope this has been a helpful introductory study. We had to cover a lot of ground today. One of the things that Jamie and I, as we grow in parenting, is we're always looking for examples. We're always looking for models. And part of the reason why we love being here at this church is because of those examples and because of those models. I think about what my parenting would look like if it were just left up to me and I didn't have a lot of you to kind of walk through that for us. And it is a scary, scary picture in my mind. But I think oftentimes what I forget is that the perfect model of what it means to live as a family is in the first family, in God Himself. And the closer you walk with God, the more you understand Him, the deeper you are in your theology of the character of God, believe me, it will transform your marriage. It will transform your parenting. It will transform your family. So let's pray together and ask that God will bless us as we continue to grow as parents and as worshipers of Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for this time. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to be an amazingly complex and intricate God, that You as the Father are in supreme authority. We thank You that You are perfect in how You exercise Your authority and that You lovingly invite us into Your work. Thank You for that. We thank You that You sent Your Son. We thank You that the Son, empowered by the Spirit, was able to submit fully to Your will so that He could be the worthy Savior on our behalf. And we thank You. We thank You that submission is a beautiful and intelligent and joyful thing, and that every Christian everywhere is called to the same task of submitting to the authorities that You placed over us. We thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for how You've used Him to draw our attention to Jesus, to see Him for who He is, that we might be saved. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to have the same kind of attitude that Your Spirit has, one of humility and deference and a willingness to be behind the scenes and to point others to Christ. So, Father, would You help us? We want to know You better. We don't want to just have facts about You. We don't want to just have tips for parenting. We want to be worshipers of You. And we want to have a deepened understanding of who You are, that we might have a deepened love for who You are. So we love You, God. We thank You so much and pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you so much, David, for coming to us on the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think it was like the perfect way to start off our season with these foundational truths. So thank you so much.
Thank you.